I'm not sure if Pi knows this or not, but he's chosen some of my most favorite songs. Now, obviously, Christ Alone is a new song, but relatively speaking, I mean, it's this century and not 3 centuries ago. When I Surveyed the Wondrous Cross is Isaac Watts, which hails all the way back to Dwight Moody time and C.H. Spurgeon time and so on and so forth. No, excuse me, Jonathan Edwards time. Watts and Edwards are contemporary, which is the First Great Awakening. And then, of course, the song we just sang, I read to you some part of last Sunday. The composer would be at work, and he would sit on a crate as he worked and composed the first 2 verses. And, of course, that 3rd verse he found on the wall of an insane asylum. They speculate that the inmate there, after he passed away, they saw the poem. And they speculate that he wrote that during times of sanity. So that's just a speculation. I guess it means you can be insane and have the eyes of your heart enlightened. That there is a difference in spiritual problems and biological ones. Okay, having said that, we are turning now again to the verses in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, or at least the last half to the end. And we're looking at that last half of Ephesians chapter 2. Well, we will read 11 through 22 under the auspices entitled The Son's Glorious Riches for All Believers to Inherit. And we're watching how the first 10 verses moved from individuals to us as a corporate body, as a group of believers. So if you would read with me, starting with Ephesians 2:11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and He preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. We recognize, Lord, that these verses are rich. So many places we could seat ourselves and spend untold time. I do thank You, Lord, though, that we can read through them and see the whole consisting of the parts and not get so caught up in one well that we forget the entire landscape. That we see how each truth, as deep as it is, fits together into Your truth and Your plan, Your way of seeing things, Your way of leading us, Your way of inspiring us, Your way of including us. And I pray, God, today that we will see what seldom churches today think about, and that is the body of Christ made up of the people of Christ. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're looking at the work of the Son, the riches of His inheritance, or our inheritance. It kind of goes both ways. We inherit from Him that glory which constitutes us becoming, if you would, precious gems to build His temple with and thereby become His inheritance. We inherit that He inherits us, we inherit Him, but we have a function in that inheritance, and that is to be the house of the living God. So as we review where we've been in this prayer to the point, we started off in the first chapter, the first sentence, praising the great glory of God in that the Father selected us, the Son redeemed us, the Spirit sealed us. And it seems like to me, if the Father, Son, and the Spirit have something to do with your salvation, who's going to take you away from that? Nobody. Not even you. It's a grand and glorious thing. Paul goes on to lift up this prayer that God would give a gift, and that gift would be the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, so that in the knowledge of God Himself, in the knowledge of Christ, in the work of the Spirit, we would see His revelation to us, which is His Word, but it would convert into our thinking and our behavior, which is wisdom, so that He creates in us a godliness. We see that the result of this work, Paul describes as having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that all of a sudden our eyes can see. If you recall, Jesus healed a man born blind, and He put a little mud on his eyes and told him to go wash. He was born blind, he had mud, he went and washed, he came back seeing. And everybody's, ooh and ah. No one's ever opened the eyes of someone born blind. And the Pharisees question Him at length several times. And finally He gets a little fed up with it. He says, why do you keep asking Me what happened? I've told you. Are you two trying to become His followers? Can you not see? I know He's opened my eyes, which is supposed to be a little humorous, or at least ironic. And of course, when Christ catches back up to him, he says, who is the Messiah? He says, He is here and you're talking to Him. So we find that wonderful thing that His eyes were opened, but so were the eyes of His heart. And that He saw truly what we fail to see physically. Well, how do we know that the eyes of our hearts enlightened? Most people will give you lots of earthly and worldly kinds of evidences. The Bible gives you its own. And I think it's better to use the Bible's evidences because we know it's true. Many times our evidences are just pretty much like our advice, worth everything we paid for it. Zip. Okay, so the first evidence is that the Father would show us the hope to which we've been called. And that will be the first half of the third chapter. God willing, I will finish that off Sunday the 3rd of April. We've already seen the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. With the example of that, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. If He can raise Christ from the physical dead, He can raise us from the spiritual dead. And we've already seen that as the end of chapter 1. And then we see the second evidence is we would know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And you could almost kind of tweak that a little bit in English. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance? That is the saints. Because it really is a both and. And as we said, the first 10 verses dealt with us individually. You were born and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You're children by nature of wrath. You lived among the sons of disobedience, but God, rich in mercy. And now He turns us here to what we are collectively. You'll notice, if you would, that God again shows us how to do the best and the best. In our world, if you're a little too individualistic, you become narcissistic and selfish. Narcissism means you fall in love with yourself. I don't know if you ever watched Happy Days, but when I was both a kid and an adult, in Happy Days there's this guy who's the boss of everybody, his name is the Fonz. And in the opening versions, he's he's in the bathroom and he's going to the sink and he pulls out his comb to do his hair and he looks at himself and he sees perfection. Ah! And he sticks his comb back in his pocket and leaves. And I think many times that's not the way we see ourselves, but the way the world sees us and the way we truly are if we're not careful. And so the Lord God Himself says, here you are, rotten, depraved, of no spiritual value, and I'm going to make you my riches. And you're going to know every time I do something in you and through you and for you, you didn't deserve it. So that He blesses the individual individually without committing the crime of being selfish for that individually. Indeed, Jesus said, if you want to be my followers, deny your selfishness, take up your own cross, and follow me. And so we understand that great thing that He's done for us individually, that we are His workmanship, created in Him that we would do good works. But in verse 11, He starts addressing groups of people. And ostensibly, He is addressing Israel, the circumcision, and the nations, the Gentiles, the uncircumcision. And He's going to wean us down, because the problem with collectivism is that while it seems to be very defensible, it's also very herd mentality. Whoever leads the herd, everybody follows it. You remember when Jesus healed the Gadarene demoniac, the legion, and He put him into the pigs. One pig started for the cliff and they all followed him. You know, lemmings to the sea. How many times have I heard my mother say, well, if everybody does that, are you going to follow them too? So, of course, raising my own children, when they said, well, everybody else is doing it, well, if they go fall themselves into the sea, are you going to follow them too? And I'm channeling my mother all of a sudden, which I try to channel my dad more often, but it's a gender thing. So that the herd mentality, the group experience, has that corporate nature of fueling each other. But since we have a great shepherd to lead us, we won't commit the problem of following the wrong person, or following the wrong leader, or following the wrong substance. This has been, in many ways, the beauty of Baptist churches, that they've stood up and said, I'm sorry, that's wrong. We need to work together to get that right. And it's not a personal chastisement as much as it is a corporate behavior that causes the church to do more. It's more than the sum of its parts. And that's what we're going to see here. We're going to review the verses kind of quickly. The tragedy of division, the work of reconciliation, the unity of the body, and the living temple of God. So let's start. This is His description of Gentiles. Remember, at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called them circumcision, which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. And if you're young and you need to understand what circumcision is, ask your parents. And if your parents don't know, well, they can ask me. I can be quite descriptive, unfortunately. So, but he's making the point that the circumcision and the uncircumcision are only distinguishable by something done in the flesh, handmade. Less man-made. Now, it's supposed to reflect something, but it doesn't. And so, he enlightens the spiritual disaster rampant in the Gentiles. Remember that you are at that time separated from Christ. Well, we've already watched Israel separate themselves from Christ. The world, for the most part, didn't even have a clue that there was a Christ to be separate from. They're so separated from Him, they don't even know He's there. And listen to this description of separation. You are aliens from the commonwealth of God's people, Israel. I don't know if you would call them illegal aliens, but aliens nonetheless. Strangers to the covenant of promise. having no hope. It's actually not having hope. I know that's just a little distinction, but they don't really have no hope. They don't have hope. And I protest a little bit about the phrase without God. It's really just the adjective atheist. It really means godless. It's all one word. You're not having hope and you're godless. I mean, wasn't being an alien of the Commonwealth of Israel bad enough? Isn't being strangers to the covenant of promises enough? Isn't not having hope enough? The pièce de résistance, godless. I say, well, no. We have all kinds of gods. There's Zeus or and Hera and Juno and all these other, and Pan and Dan and you know. Or you can go with the Egyptians and Osiris, and or you can go over with the Norwegians and Thor and Odin and Loki and all the great things he does. Or you can go with the Babylonians. Oh, please don't. They're rather vicious. But it's like all these people have gods, and they may have different descriptions and different properties, but they all constitute the same council of weak ineffectiveness. They fight with each other. They're as petty as every human you've ever met. Only they have great cosmic power, but they don't have all cosmic power. Even when you get them together, they do not collectively have all cosmic power, even though they describe them that way. And the reason is because they don't exist. They're in your mind. They're in the same world with Superman and Batman and the Flash. The Flash, not the Flesh. The Green Lantern. You know, all those great guys. Thor and Captain America. Iron Man. I'm sorry, guys. He doesn't exist. He doesn't put on a metal suit and have these little things in his hands that blast you. And have feet things that blast. And he doesn't even look like Robert Downey Jr. Okay, if you read the comics, he doesn't. y'all are... Okay, wake up. You're looking at me like, go on with it. The point is, they have no hope because there is no God other than God. The God of the Bible is the only God. People say, well, it doesn't matter what you call Him. And He's like, no, it does matter. If you're a children of the covenant, you know my personal name. You need to get that right. You need to describe to me the work of my personal name. Not like Israel did at Sinai when they called the golden calf by God's personal name. You realize they paid for that. You can't call God anything you want to call Him. You have to use what He calls Himself, what He's told you His name is. And that's why they were without hope. It doesn't matter if you have, I'm sorry, it doesn't matter if you have Allah or Brahman or any of the various Eastern Tao religions, or any of the African spirit religions like this, the spirit of the elephant, the spirit of the lion, the spirit of the stream, the spirit of the tree, however you want to do that. I'm not really a very good animist, but they don't exist. The sad part is that we understand this, but we have no compassion for those who are still in this boat. There are people out in our own community that are godless and not having hope. The strange beauty of philosophy is that when you take every philosophy of the world besides Christian theism and you work it out to its logical conclusion, you end up with the conclusion that nothing really matters. That's called not having hope. Actually, it's called nihilism, but it's the same thing. And we have to see that this is a tragedy. A tragedy that we not only need to avoid, but we need to call others to avoid. Okay, the work of reconciliation, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off, that's the nations, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. far and near. And I always thought, I have to admit, this far and near thing for me, it's like, talk about understatement. Far off, like a whole world apart. And all of a sudden, near. We kind of make it far and near, like in, you know, way out there in the balcony, when it's really more way out there on the other side of the world. He Himself is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, I think we need to look at hostility for a second, because we misunderstand hostility in our world. There, you know, being Scott-Irish, sometimes we're mad just for general principles. You know, if most of us could fight ourselves, we would probably do that, but we're too narcissistic for that. So we understand hostility. You know, you can look at the Congress or the British Parliament, and you can see hostility. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about hatred. There is a tangible hatred. And hatred cannot be bargained with. It cannot be diplomatically achieved peace. It has to be conquered. Hatred has to be conquered and become affection. And the hostility he's talking about here is not only between us and God, but between God's people in the Old Testament and God's people in the New Testament. Now think about this. How many times in the last 2,000 years have we seen recordings of people, Christians killing Jewish people because of the way they treated Christ? When it's what Christ happened to him is supposed to bring us together. Or at least tolerate each other. That we see in our Jewish brethren an inheritance and a heritage that is beautiful and lovely. And when we encounter a Jewish person who's not a Christian, doesn't believe in Christ, our heart longs to see them become completed. Many times Messianic Jews will call themselves completed Jews because they found the Messiah. I have a dear friend who was raised Jewish, and still is, and he was angry with God, an atheist with all the emotional bitterness thereunto. Was challenged one day in a doctoral seminar that is, he's taken the cheap way. It's been emotion. He has really logically looked at evidences. He said, to be honest with you, Curtis, I looked at the evidence and I realized there has to be a God. I don't know which one, but I know there has to be a God. And so he said, I started reading the Bible and I read through the whole Old Testament. I read through the whole New Testament. I started again at the Old Testament and Isaiah in the fourth servant song, I found my Messiah. And I said, no, brother, he found you. He said, yeah, that's what I mean. He found me. He said, you know, for almost the better part of half a year, I was a Messianic Jew. And then I realized, wait a minute. Either you're Christian or you're not. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. You should be in church. You should have a fellowship with all the saints. And so he did something quite ludicrous. He joined First Baptist Church Dallas. I mean, that's a long ways from Jewish, Messianic Jewishness. That's not a put down of them. They're just big in Southern Baptist, and we seem to be at another pole at sometimes. In a calendar year, he went from an angry atheist to a God-loving, God-fearing Southern Baptist. We see that he's torn down the dividing wall between us and God and us and each other. Because when you tear down the dividing wall, the hostility between us and God, you unite us. And the closer we get to God, the closer we get together. This wall can't exist because that wall's been done away with. I think I even understand that. He did this also by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Here he's talking about the letter of the law. He is to make us righteous, but we can't do it ourselves. We had to depend on him. See that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so might making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. And I'm about to put there, thereby killing the hostility. John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep, not of this fold, I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. We're now entering into all eternity, because God planned to bring the redeemed together. And this far-off body, I'm sorry, Joseph Smith, it's not the Mormons. There Jesus Christ was born a man and became a God eventually, like they planned on doing. And that's wrong. No, this flock became one body because it has one shepherd. And God, in eternity past, before time ever existed, before the beginning and foundation of the world, chose a plan for all the peoples and all the individuals and all the nations, a particular set of paths that, since He knew everything, could choose the one that best fit His purposes, and that's where we're living. And He decided that there would be a redeemed of Israel and a redeemed of the church, and they would one day come together. And if you listen, watch, sorry, if you look at Romans 9, 10, 11, 9 kind of talks about Israel and then the church, and 10 talks about Israel and the church, and then 11 takes up the remnant, as if that's kind of like when we all get together. For that's what God has always planned. Now, there is a reality in this. Not everybody that's a descendant of Abraham is a member of the body or a member of the flock. Well, we already know that Abraham had other children, but it was only through Isaac, because Isaac was the child of promise. And we watch as we go through Jacob and his 12 sons and Israel and Egypt to the Holy Land and so on and so forth. There seems to be Israelites who get it. The eyes of their heart is open. They're God followers. They have obviously been born again. And we see some that haven't. So Paul will say, not all of Israel is Israel. Not all of the people of God is really the people of promise. And so, if you could put all Jewish descendants of Abraham here and descendants of Isaac, there would be a portion of them that are born again, and a portion not. Same thing with the nations. Even when you get to talking to individual churches, you recognize that in individual churches there are people who seem to get it, and some that don't. Some that do church by habit, but not by spirit. There's not an evidence of the changing work of the Holy Spirit in their life. That within the church membership, there's those who are born from above and those who aren't. And Christ is uniting the regenerate of Israel and the regenerate of the church into a new flock, a new body. Verse 17, He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, talking to the Gentiles, you are no longer strangers. Strangers of what? Strangers of the covenant of peace. Excuse me, the covenants of promise. Confused too. Remember back when He said you're aliens of the commonwealth and you're strangers to the covenants of promise? He has flipped them backwards without the sidetracks because He knows they're there. Strangers of the covenants of promise, you're no longer aliens of the commonwealth of Israel. but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And this household is built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. Wow. So we have Christ as the cornerstone. We have the revelation as our foundation. And He's building up a house of God out of His inheritance that He has made precious and wonderful. In whom Christ, the whole structure being joined together, goes into a holy temple in the Lord. A living temple. In Him you also were being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So that, as He talked about the Spirit working in our hearts to build a place by faith that Christ might dwell, He then talks about how all of us joined together at the hip, learn to know and understand the fullness of God's love with all the saints, and builds a house for God to dwell in. That Christ may dwell in us, and we dwell, and God dwells in us as well. We are His temple. All my life, when I tried to say I wanted to do something, my parents would remind me, but remember, your body is a temple. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, it's not a pagoda. Hopefully it's not a shrine at Mecca either, but if my body is a temple, God needs help. But in reality, my body is a part of the temple. All of us together will constitute the temple. In Him, we are built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, if you'll turn to the last part of chapter 3, we'll see the reprisal of this in the concluding statements of this extensive prayer. Starting in 14 and 15 and carried on to 17b, where we stopped off with the glorious power of those who are the saints. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. To know the love that goes beyond what you can know. You know? We have here a most wonderful thing. And I would like to make one more application. And that's the word fellowship. Now, I love potluck. It's one of the problems of being an interim pastor at various churches that you're not quite a member of. You've got to taste everybody's everything. This is why I have such a well-rounded character. And no, I don't mind the three or four desserts if I just have to. But that's not fellowship. I have a dear friend that calls it bellyship. He is away with words. Let me see if I can make a different tact on fellowship. Let's say we were here as a congregation and we're reading the Word and we're praying and we're contemplating the Word, and somewhere in all that, the Holy Spirit does a work of Christian growth in each redeemed believer simultaneously, where God has worked in the redeemed all at one time. Those redeemed will grow closer together by the common experience of growth. And that's fellowship. It's two fellows in the same ship. When the Lord brings us closer together to Him, He brings us closer together with us. Beyond that, you'll find that as God matures you and you get around other mature Christians and they begin to talk about godly things, your heart starts to glow. Because that is dear to you and you have fellowship. Even with sisters. It is true that fellowship is a spiritual experience. But oh, it has such wonderful visual and physical consequences. For the church that feasts together on the Lord feels that yearning and tugging to share the Lord with the world. To find those who are far off and proclaim the blood of Christ to bring them near. It's as if the church being reconciled to Israel and through Christ becomes an agent of reconciliation until Christ returns. And the Scripture tells us that the one reason He hasn't returned yet is because He hasn't collected all the redeemed yet. One of the former presidents of the International Mission Board said, "We should be zealous to do missions so that we can find that last redeemed person and let Christ come on back." He was serious. I'm not sure that that's... I'm not sure that's a good motivation. I think it's a true reality. But our motivation should be because Christ told us to. And we love to see others love Him. So you see, this knowledge of God that surpasses knowledge is a wondrous thing. And as it continues to capture our heads and our hearts and unify us together through a common vision of sharing His love. And we find ways to do that that no one else will find because we're individuals. And we'll find ways to support that as a church, because we're a church. And we get the best of both worlds without the dangers of either. Isn't God great to make me, you, His inheritance? Let's pray. This morning, Father, we lift up to You all praises and glory. We recognize that of all that's been said and done, it's just the hem of the garment, that there is so much more depth in each of these phrases and concepts. There is so much more to discover in You with Your Spirit opening the eyes of our hearts. But the reason our hearts are open is that we might live in the revelation of You and the wisdom Your Spirit places in us in the full knowledge of God. Pray, God, that You would help us to be committed not only to reading Your Word and finding the full knowledge of God, but reading Your Word together so that together we would find the full knowledge of God and experience that precious commodity called fellowship. That Your Word would have its own great effect by the work of Your Spirit. That being drawn to You, we live up to the good works You prepared before us. We gain a little more of the depth of the unsurpassing knowledge, knowing the love of Christ. Even, Lord, this is a tall order. And yet You finished chapter 3. To Him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all we could ask or think, to Him be glory in Christ Jesus. And we join with the apostle. Amen and amen.